For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Beloved, a few moments ago, Leah was baptized. And this is because of the greatness of God's promise. That God promises to save not only believers, but also the children or seed or offspring of believers. That's Isaiah 44 verse 3. I will pour out water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and especially this, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Now there are three possible objections to this. First, some would argue that this passage is dealing with Israel, not the church of the New Testament. And to that we ask, when in Old Testament times did Israel ever receive such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, such that the Holy Spirit was poured out in floods, as verse 3 puts it? And then we should note that the inspired apostle in Romans chapter 2 explains what a Jew or an Israelite is and what circumcision is in these words. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. The Bible denies that they're Jews at all. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And the word praise in Hebrew is from which we get the word Judah. All those who praise God from the heart, according to the Bible, are true spiritual Jews. And our Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing at the end of John chapter 1 with regard to Nathanael, that Nathanael was an Israelite indeed, because in his spirit was no guile. And Christ there is quoting from Psalm 32, which teaches that those who are forgiven and are without guile confess their sins and receive full remission. They are the Israelites indeed. The second objection is that this passage doesn't deal with the salvation of the children of believers. And to that we say, what do you think the Spirit is in verse 3, who is poured out upon the seed of believers? And what is meant by God's blessing, which he gives to our offspring? A third objection is that this passage doesn't say anything about water being poured upon our children. But note first that this passage says the Spirit is poured upon our seed, and that the image for the Spirit in the first part of verse 3 is water. And if the reality of salvation as described here is the pouring out of water upon us and our children, the sign which points to the reality is very aptly and very appropriately the pouring of water, which we had earlier. This much in brief as an introduction and summary. We need to open up and explain this passage of God's holy word. This great promise of the Holy Spirit and divine blessing for us and our children, poured forth upon us as a flood. No, as floods, plural. So that believers and their children, to use the imagery of verses 4 and 5, spring up like willows by by the rivers and freely identify themselves as belonging wholly, body and soul, to the Lord and to His church. Let's consider then the promise of this text, a divine promise. I will pour my Spirit. First, the meaning. Second, the recipients. And third, the results. I will pour my Spirit. What does it mean? Upon whom does God pour out His Spirit, and with what result? First of all then, what is meant here by my Spirit? I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. Spirit here does not refer to the spirituality of God, that He is not flesh and blood and not matter and has no physical form. Remember John 4 verse 24, God says that He is Spirit. That isn't the idea of Spirit here. The Spirit here is not the third person of the Trinity in Himself. Rather, the Spirit here is God's Spirit, the Holy Ghost, as He is poured out. There's a distinction between who the Holy Spirit is in Himself, as the third person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit as poured out. The same person, but a distinction. Verse 3 says, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed. So we're dealing with the Holy Ghost as He is poured out. Who pours out the Spirit? That's easy. God does, because He is speaking. I will pour my Spirit. And we know from the whole teaching of the Word of God that God pours out His Spirit through Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. He rose again the third day. He ascended up into heaven. And as reward for His atoning work, God gave Him the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which He then distributes, sheds forth, and pours out upon the church, which is His body. So God, through Christ, pours out the Holy Spirit upon all His people. Now that word Spirit, in Hebrew and Greek, literally means breath. And breath is, as everyone knows, necessary for life, which is why you can kill someone by strangling them. It's necessary for life, is breath, for human beings. And it's necessary for life, so to speak, even in the Godhead. Not that God breathes the same way we do. The Holy Spirit, then, is the spiritual breath of the triune God. And without this breath, to speak as a moment for a fool, God would die. Which is why the God of the Unitarians and the God of the Muslims, who deny the deity and personality of the spirits, of the Spirit, is a dead God. Because He has no breath. He has no Spirit. The life, therefore, which the Spirit brings is His own life. It's the life of God. And it is the life of God revealed and manifested in Jesus Christ. This is the idea then. God breathes into our spiritual nostrils, as it were, the breath of life, the life of God in Jesus Christ. Now, parallel to God's Spirit in verse 3 is His blessing. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. This tells us that the Spirit who is poured out upon us and our children is the Spirit of blessing. God's blessing. God's blessing in Jesus Christ, because God blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ alone. Ephesians 1 verse 3, which passage goes on to describe and enumerate some of those spiritual blessings as redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, sonship, and eternal inheritance, and the irresistible God, which power raises us from the dead, just as that same power raised Christ from the dead. This is the only way in which a holy God can bless sinful, fallen human beings in Christ. That's the only way in which God can do it, because he is holy. And bless is a powerful word of God speaking good of us. And how in all the world could God speak good of us without respect to Jesus Christ? This is what God says of us, and it's all bad, uniformly bad. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what God says about us considered outside of Christ. Genesis 6 verse 5 says, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. How can God ever speak good about us? And the answer is, God speaks good about us in Jesus Christ, because God speaks good and only good about his Son. He said at his Son's baptism, when he was installed and ordained as the servant of the Lord, and then he began to preach and do miracles, whereas before that he did neither. God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God loves him, he's pleased with him. And then when we're viewed in Christ, we're beloved, we're well pleasing to God, and we are blessed. Now look with me at the last couple of verses in the previous chapter, Isaiah 43 verses 27 and 28. God here accuses Israel. Thy first father, whether this be Adam or Abraham or Jacob, doesn't matter for our purposes now. Thy first father has sinned, and thy teachers, the leaders in the church, have transgressed against me. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse. I have devoted Israel to destruction and to reproaches. Verses 22 through 24, there God accuses Israel of being weary of God, and God says, in effect, you haven't really been bringing sacrifices to me at all, though physically they have, but you haven't really been bringing sacrifices to me at all, because you've been bringing before me all your sins because of your wickedness, and I don't regard your offerings as pleasing. I detest them. And so I give Jacob to the curse, verse 28 says. And then verse 1 of the next chapter begins, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant. Listen, in my grace I'm going to come, verse 3, and pour blessing upon you and upon your offspring. Now in Isaiah 44 verse 3, God's Spirit bringing divine blessing is pictured as water. Note the parallelism in the text. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Water, floods, God's Spirit, and God's blessing are four things here said to be poured out upon his people. And water and floods are the pictorial representation of God's Spirit and blessing. Now water, in the Bible, as in everyday life, has three main purposes. Water can be used for immersing something and drowning it, like the world was submerged in the flood, and Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Scripture is referred to in the prayer in our baptismal form. So that's one purpose, submerging,
drowning if it's human beings kept underwater for a significant time. Water is also said to wash. Everyone knows that too. And then water also refreshes and enlivens through drinking. And so humans are invigorated by drinking water, through the mouth of course, and land drinks in water as it percolates into the soil. And according to this passage, God's people of themselves are dry ground. Fear not. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Bone hard, like iron. Thirsty and parched without any spiritual life of themselves. And then in his grace, Jehovah pours water upon us and our seed, giving us life and fruitfulness, spiritual life and prosperity thereby is signified, and the dry ground becomes a fruitful field. This is the way Isaiah puts it earlier, chapter 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. So once the Spirit comes down, this is the imagery, the desert becomes a fruitful field, and then the fruitful field becomes so fruitful that it's a forest of big, thick, tall trees. An image of God's blessing of his people. And as I said earlier, God's Spirit and blessing are pictured not only as water, but as floods, in the plural. And floods adds a little bit to the idea of water. First of all, floods involve vast quantities of water. So if the Spirit comes upon us like a flood and floods, so that, this is the idea here, God's people are inundated with blessings. So there's no need for any grumbling or complaining or thinking that God is miserable or stingy. He gives us floods of blessing. We must believe that. God says, I give you rich, abundant, even exuberant life, which is the blessed life of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what God says. And now, God's Spirit and blessing, pictured as water, even floods, are said twice in verse 3 to be poured out upon us. And like floods, although not making the point quite as strongly, the word pour indicates quantity. And pour also, if you just think about it a little, indicates that God's Spirit and blessing comes upon us from above. You pour and then it comes down. And by from above, we mean more specifically from heaven, where Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand. From thence, the Holy Spirit comes down upon us. And now notice the words, I will. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon my seed and my blessings upon thine offspring. Twice there we read, I will. Which means that God's gift of the divine Spirit, life and blessing are by promise. Divine promise. Which means that all of salvation is of grace. Nothing of man, no conditions, you don't have to do anything. God just says, I will give you my Spirit and blessing. And now remember the context. God has his people, he says in chapter 43, verse 28, devoted to destruction and under great reproach because of their sins. These people are tempted to despair, and so God says, verse 2, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. And then he gives the reason why Jacob is not to despair, for, verse 3, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. I will do this. You have a divine promise. I will save you and your children. And if I didn't make that promise to save you and your children, you really should fear. You really should despair. But you have my promise. All your elect children will be saved. In fact, this is the promise, this is the pattern in the latter part of Isaiah. You have this phrase, fear not, many, many times. Fear not, for I. Fear not, for I. Sometimes it's fear not, for I have. That is, I have done something in the past. Chapter 43, verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Fear not, because of something which I have done in the past, I have redeemed and called thee. Then, sometimes, it's fear not, for I am in the present, not the past. Chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with thee. Present tense. And now here, in our text, it's saying, fear not, for I will. Not the past or the present, but the future. I will. Don't fear. I'm going to do something in the future. I'm going to pour out my spirit and blessing upon you and your seed. Like a flood. Don't fear. Now the recipients of the outpouring of God's Spirit are, first of all, the elect people of God on the day of Pentecost. Let me prove this to you by looking at three parts of the text. First of all, the word pour. I will pour water, and so on. That's the verb used repeatedly in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, which was an outpouring of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And secondly, the word pour, and especially the word floods, indicate the fullness of the Spirit, who comes in a far greater, richer, more abundant way in the New Testament era. When did God pour out his Spirit like floods in the Old Testament? But he did just that at Pentecost. And then third, as we noted earlier, when God pours out his Spirit, that's the Spirit of Christ, because God pours out the Spirit only through his Son Jesus, and the blessings of God come only through Christ as the blessings of the cross, which again pictures the fullness of the Spirit poured out in great quantity, as it were, on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit bringing all the blessings of the crucified Christ. So this promise was realized collectively and in the history of redemption at Pentecost, and therefore throughout the New Testament age. Now we more customarily think of Pentecost as being predicted in another celebrated prophecy, that of Joel 2 verses 28 through 32, which is indeed quoted by Peter at length in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. That sermon, that passage at the end of Joel 2, is even more clearly dealing with Pentecost because there are temporal indicators. There's the reference to the last days, which last days began, as Peter explains it in Acts 2, at Pentecost, and which continue all the way to the day of the Lord, another phrase in Joel 2. And that day of the Lord, the final day of the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ, that day of the Lord is preceded by terrifying signs on earth and in heaven involving sun, moon, and stars. So Joel 2 refers to Pentecost especially because it deals with the last days running all the way to the last day, the day of the Lord. That same passage in Joel 2 especially emphasizes, moreover, the catholicity of the church, because the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. Jew and Gentile. And because that same passage says that the Spirit is poured out upon sons and daughters and young men and old men and God's servants and God's handmaidens, so it doesn't matter what age you are or what gender, male, female, Jew or Gentile, God's Spirit is upon all flesh. And then that same passage, Joel 2, as quoted in Acts 2, indicates that there are various signs of the New Testament age, because the sons and daughters and old men and young men, etc., see dreams and prophesy, speak forth the word of God, which indicates that now in the New Testament, unlike the Old Testament, all God's people, Jew and Gentile, male and female, old and young, all are prophets in the office of believer. It's not dealing there with the special offices of pastor, elder, or deacon. And with all these people being able to prophesy, we have startling evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the new Christian age. Because on that day, at 9 o'clock in the morning and onwards, people began, male and female, to see visions and to prophesy. Then secondly, the recipients of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit are the people of God and their elect children. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, not just you, and my blessing upon thine offspring, not just their parents. These two words, offspring and seed, are often used together in the book of Isaiah, 48 verse 11, 61 verse 9, 65 verse 23, to speak of simply the children, which is what we all knew, but prove it to you nonetheless. Here's especially an important passage in this regard, Isaiah 59 verse 21, which is why we read it earlier. Isaiah 59 verse 21. The previous verse, verse 20, speaks of the Redeemer coming to Zion. That's a prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to Zion. And then God says this, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, he's speaking here to Christ, God is, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So here God makes a covenant with Jesus Christ, the Redeemer who comes to Zion, and he promises that his word and spirit would not depart out of the mouth of Christ, nor would they depart out of the mouth of Christ's seed, nor would they depart out of the mouth of Christ's seed's seed, which is the children of believers according to gracious election. And this will not happen, this removal of the Word and Spirit of God, from henceforth and forever. Christ comes, the Redeemer, to Zion. The covenant is fulfilled, and God promises to put his Word and Spirit in Christ's mouth, and the mouth of his seed, and the mouth of his seed's seed, which is the children of believers. Which means that God can no more take his Word and Holy Spirit from the elect children of believers than he can take his Word and Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ himself. This is my covenant, my promise to you. And it's a New Testament promise, because the Redeemer comes. And when Christ comes, it's all the way from henceforth and forever. Forever. Not just Old Testament, but New Testament. And this is the promise which is given to all the faithful in all ages. Our baptismal form quoted Genesis 17 verse 7. The words to Father Abraham, who is the father of all believers, Jews and Gentiles, in Old and New Testament. So Romans 4. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee. Reference 1. in their generations, reference 2, for an everlasting covenant, reference 3, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, reference 4. This is what you see as you read the Bible. Abraham had a son called Isaac. The promise of God to save Isaac and his seed applied. Isaac had two sons, twins. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. One was a child of the promise, the other was a child of the flesh. Skipping a few hundred years, we come to David. David had many sons. I'll draw your attention to two. Solomon was elect. He was called Jedidah, beloved of the Lord. And then Absalom, he was reprobate. In the New Testament, the same principle holds equally good. Timothy, to whom Paul addressed the two pastoral epistles named after him, had a believing mother, Eunice, and Eunice, in turn, had a believing mother called Lois. So there we have the grandson, Timothy, the daughter, Eunice, and the grandmother, Lois, all faithful children of God. And this is exactly what has always been the way in the church of all ages, including us. Some of us here have a believing parent or believing parents. Just think about it in your own instance. Some of us here have believing children or a believing child. And most of the people in this room have either a believing child or a believing parent. Why is that? And we're not unique. It's the same the world over. It is that way because God makes a promise to save not only believers, but their elect children in all ages. And this is what Peter told the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. For the promise, namely the promise of salvation in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, the promise is unto you who believe, and to your seed, and to those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promises to believers and their children, and through mission work to those who are far off who hear the preaching of the gospel and believe, because it's all circumscribed and tied up with the words, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, referring to the effectual call which comes to the elect according to God's grace. This is why, too, when Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer, and he presumably didn't know a single thing about him and his family, when the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul did not say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Because the promise of the gospel is that God saves the children of believers. But not all of them, the elect ones. Just Jacob, not Esau. And this is why, too, in the 9 or 10 instances of baptism, we're told who was baptized, the 9 or 10 instances of baptism in the New Testament, 5 of them are covenant or family or household baptisms. The baptism of the household of Cornelius, of Lydia, of the Philippian jailer, of Crispus and Stephanus, and of the other instances where we don't read of household or covenant or family baptism, in most of those, it's very easy to see why there's no reference to children being baptized. One, the day of Pentecost, because on the day of Pentecost, it was men only who were supposed to come up, women could come up too, but men only, and over the age of about 13. And we know why Paul didn't have any children baptized when he was baptized in Acts 9, because he was single. And we know why the Ethiopian eunuch didn't have any children baptized. He was a eunuch. He didn't have any children. But again, I want to stress, in case anyone might misunderstand, we're not saying that all of the children who are baptized are truly elect and saved, just as all the adults who are baptized, not all of them head for head, are truly saved. But Paul explains in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, that they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And it's the children of the promise who are counted as the seed, and in them God's promise is fulfilled. They are the children of God and not the children of the flesh. God promises to save the children of believers according to the election of grace. Now, how are the true spiritual seed known over against the other physical children? Well, verse 3 says that God will pour floods upon the dry ground. The true spiritual seed of believers know themselves to be dry ground. That is, they understand total depravity, not just, well, the minister says, and this verse in the Bible teaches total depravity, so I guess we're all totally depraved. But they understand total depravity, not only that, but they understand that I, personally, there's no good in me, and that I am sinful and wicked, and God alone must save me. And this is what the children in the church should be learning and understanding spiritually through the catechism classes and through the instruction of their parents and through the preaching of the word. They come to discern this in their own childish way, that I'm lost and sinful and I need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Parallel to that reference to dry ground is thirsty. God pours his water upon him that is thirsty. Those who lack and need the water of life, which is Jesus Christ, those who are thirsty for righteousness, which is the fourth beatitude. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so as God works by his Spirit in the lives of the young children of the covenant, they begin to thirst. They thirst for the water of life and righteousness. And hopefully this increases as they grow older and they begin to understand it, rather than becoming hardened and less interested. And then Isaiah 44 verse 3 refers to our seed as receiving God's Spirit. And the Spirit is known, received and enjoyed by faith alone, which means that the children of the covenant, as they grow up, have a certain knowledge that everything which God says in his word is true, and that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we must all stand before his judgment seat. And part of faith is also an assured confidence that not only to others, but to me personally, belongs this salvation in Christ. And our children grow in that. So that the elect children of believers in the church grow in love for Christ and his word. They want to come to the worship services, although sometimes, I dare say, even like adults, they struggle with their own sinful flesh, but they must crucify that flesh too. They want to come to catechism because they're grateful for redemption in Jesus Christ, and they do pray because the Spirit of Christ is in them. They live, they breathe back to God in prayer. And where these things are absent, especially as the child gets older and older, then there is no evidence that they are our true spiritual seed or offspring, which is a very distressing situation. Just as for Isaac and Rebekah, Esau's wicked life and profanation of the covenant was a grief of mind to them, especially when he dated and married contrary to God's word. Now here we should add a word about the mode of baptism for believers and their seed. And we need to understand what baptism is. What does it signify? It signifies the washing away of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a reference to the signification of baptism with respect to Christ. It also signifies receiving the life of the Holy Spirit, which is especially the idea here. And frequently in God's word we read of the Spirit as being poured out upon God's people. Proverbs 1 verse 23, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. Isaiah 32 verse 15, quoted earlier, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high. Ezekiel 39 verse 29, I have poured out my Spirit. Joel 2 verses 28 and 29, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Quoted in Acts 2. Now if the reality of salvation is the pouring out of the Spirit, then it is lawful and entirely appropriate for the sign of salvation. Remember, a sign is a pointer. For the sign of salvation, baptism, to be administered by pouring. And just as water is poured out, it's a sign, picture, and pointing, a pointer to the Holy Spirit being poured out. Which means then that the pouring out of water in the sacrament of baptism is a sign that God pours out His Spirit upon His people, and that God pours out His Spirit upon His people, including the children of believers, the elect one. Because God's salvation includes this, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And just as in baptism, the pouring out of the Spirit in regeneration is from above. And the one who receives the Spirit is entirely passive. Because, as Jesus puts it in John 3, the Spirit blows whithersoever he listeth. And you can hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming or going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit blows around this world as a wind, and He regenerates this one and that one. And He does it even without their acting at all. But then once they're regenerated and the Spirit gives them life, then they believe and follow after Jesus Christ. And this is why the baptism of the infants of believers is especially a good sign of salvation by grace alone, without any cooperation of the sinner. The one baptized just stands there or is carried, and the Spirit signified by water comes upon them, picturing that it's all of grace and salvation. God comes to the sinner. He's active and he sees. We're not saying though that baptism by pouring is the only way of administering the water in baptism, because salvation is also pictured as sprinkling. We saw this in our Bible study recently on a Wednesday night. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 speaks of salvation as, quote, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And in the Bible, when the blood of Christ is applied to us, it's typically sprinkling. And that's the way it was with the Old Testament sacrifices, which pictured Christ's sacrifice and application of that sacrifice to us. Christ's blood, sprinkling. The Holy Spirit, pouring. That's the imagery used in the Bible. And we also receive immersion as a valid baptism, although personally I see little or no evidence for it in the Bible. But water is used in the name of the Triune God. And for more on these things, there's a free blue pamphlet on the back table by Michael Kimmett. I will pour my Spirit. The meaning, the recipients, and now the results. Verse 4 says, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. And they are those who are thirsty, and their seed and offspring. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourse. The elect upon whom the Holy Spirit is poured out. These ones have spiritual life. And as those who have spiritual life, they spring up and grow. And they grow, it says, among the grass, which may well be a reference to the wicked, who are often said to be like grass, which God cuts down when it grows up, which would then teach that believers and their spiritual seed, even though this world is wicked, that they're tempted and tried on every hand, they still grow up amid the grass, the antithesis, and they live even and despite the opposition. They grow up among the grass as willows. Willows by the watercourses, healthy, well-irrigated trees. And this is a picture, and at least should be, a picture of you. You should say, by the grace of God, that's me. I'm springing up like a willow by the watercourses, well-irrigated, and I'm growing. And this should be a picture also of your children, every one of them, by God's grace. They're growing up, springing up among the grass, the wicked, but they're still growing up, and they're like willows by the watercourses. And part of the watercourses is my job to bring my children to the church and have them catechized. And this must be the priority and goal of all Christian parents with respect to their covenant children. This is what I want for them. This is why I'm going to put myself out for them. And they and their children must not think, oh, we go to church every Sunday, and oh, I've been baptized, and I don't really live like it, and I'm not really that interested, but sure, I'll get to heaven. No. Those upon whom the Spirit is really poured out, they spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses, and they bring forth fruit. That's it. And that's the word of John the Baptist to all those who merely use the sacraments but don't grow under them. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And then the second result of the pouring out of the Spirit and blessing of God is described in verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Four different references here, claiming that I belong to God and the church. And the first two are by means of speech. One shall say, I'm the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And the other two involve writing. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. By speech and writing, those who receive the Spirit identify fully with God and his people. You can't have one without the other. One says, I am the Lord. That's affirming identity with God. And another shall surname himself by the name of Jacob, I belong to the church. And another shall subscribe himself with a hand unto the Lord, a reference to God, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Which means that all those who receive the Spirit and grow up spiritually, verse 4, identify openly, boldly, and consistently with God and his church. And in so identifying themselves with God and his people, they are saying, I belong to the covenant of grace. God is my sovereign friend and Lord. Because the covenant formula is, I will be your God, part one, and you will be my people. Or from the perspective of us, he is my God and we are his people. That's the covenant. God's our God. We're his people. That's that bond and tie of friendship. And this is what happens, you see. God makes a covenant with believers and their seed. The Spirit of Christ comes upon them, and they, in their turn, as they grow up, identify openly and express that covenant life. God's my covenant God. I'm one of his covenant people. And this claim This claim to begin to belong to God and his people is a claim made by Gentiles, especially if we emphasize the connection with Pentecost from verse 3. The Spirit's poured out in his fullness, and then one shall say, I'm the Lord's, I belong to Israel and Jacob, the true people of God in all ages. And this confession is made also, therefore, not only by Gentiles, but, as I've been saying, by the children of believers, because the Spirit is poured out upon the seed and upon our offspring, and they spring up as willows by the watercourses, and they say, I belong to the Lord, and I'm joined to Jacob. This is why, too, in Reformed churches, we not only have the sacrament of baptism, but we also have catechism classes for those who are baptized. Special instruction for those who are the seed of the Lord at a level at which they can understand. And one of the purposes of catechism class is, among several, to train up the children so that in due time they can make confession of faith and be able to discern the Lord's body and live a new and godly life as a confessing member of the church. Or to use the language here, God pours his Spirit upon our offspring and we teach them so that, as verse 5 puts it, they'll come to the stage when they renounce this evil world and identify themselves wholly with the Lord and with Jacob / Israel / people of God / church. That's what we want. And that's what we pray for and work towards. Not only mission work and gathering those who are outside. That's in Acts 2 verse 39, and that's very important. But now in this connection, the promise to us and to our seed for Leah and the children of the covenant, that God's name may be honored and feared in his holy Catholic Church. Amen.